So I'll tell you a story about a group of guys in the military who left North Carolina one Thursday, planned to drive to California. They're going to be in California for a day and then turn around and come back. And then they're going to drive. So they get in the car, they start driving. They're driving in shifts. There's four of them. This is going to be pretty easy. One guy's driving, everybody else is sleeping. The second driver gets done. He's in the middle of Iowa. Turns off the interstate, pulls into a stop, gets out, wakes the next guy up, fills up with gas, wakes the next guy up. Next guy gets in the car. The other guy goes to sleep. Asleep before they even get out of the parking lot. Next driver gets in, gets back in the car, driving on the road, pulls onto the interstate, headed east. Doesn't know he's headed east. Thinks he's headed west. Keeps driving, just ignores all the signs, doesn't really pay attention. Sees a sign for Illinois, doesn't think anything of it, keeps driving. This is the guy from California. Keeps driving, just going and going and going. But eventually the sun comes up, and he can't really ignore that. So this is 4 hours later. He's been driving. And so he stops, and everybody's kind of like, what are we stopping for? And they're in Indiana. So once they get back straightened out and head back, the whole rest of the trip is an argument over, did they waste 3 hours, 6 hours, or 9 hours? I might have been one of the people in that vehicle.
Are you
from California? No, I was from Iowa. So that story might remind you or might not remind you of a similar one. Let's go back about 2,000 years ago. There were 11 disciples, seminary students of a different sort, who were having second thoughts. And they were confused, and they had a lot of doubt right now. Uncertain of where to go or what to do, they were kind of tired and grief-stricken, to say the least. Jesus had affirmed to them that he was the Messiah, the chosen one. And there had been some pretty telltale signs of that, miracles being accomplished and people being given their sight, lepers cleansed, all this stuff. But those are the things they experienced. And then on Friday, they experienced his death. And the whole thing seemed meaningless. And on the third day, when they saw the sun come up, it was too big of a sign to ignore. Resurrections have a way of changing things. When the Son of God came up from the grave, he was validating his deity and giving those who follow him hope for a life beyond this one. That's quite a transformation from Friday to Sunday. And this is it. This Easter, I think we're just going to look at the resurrection of Christ. And first, I think you have to acknowledge that the resurrection is foundational to the basic existence of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, Paul writes, "For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance." First importance, the most important things. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The resurrection is foundational, as evidenced by predictions that were made concerning it. In the Old Testament, Jesus called his own shots. He said it for a fact on different occasions. He predicted his own death. In Matthew 16:21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." He wasn't the only one making predictions. The death and resurrection was predicted hundreds of years before, even thousands of years before it's described. through the different prophets of the Old Testament. The resurrection is foundational, as evidenced also by the fact that the resurrection is distinctive to our faith. Other world religions tout the elaborate burial grounds of their leaders. Christianity points to an empty tomb. In the New Testament, the centrality of the resurrection is just understood. There's a story about a Muslim and a Hindu and a Christian at the bottom of a mountain. And the argument is that if they get to the top of the mountain, they can see their God. And the Hindu is like, well, if we get there, we can worship our God and we remember what he did. And the Buddhist is essentially the same thing. We can be like that God because so-and-so told us before they died. Then the Christian said, well, my God lives in me. He goes on living. Yours have already died. They can't be God. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul's making it clear that you can't be a Christian and leave Jesus Christ on the cross. You have to believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 18, this is the message. Paul says, if corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't, because he was indeed dead. And if Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark, as lost as ever. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. The resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith. Second, it's believable. What's a recipe for a believable resurrection? What do the ingredients look like? First, it takes a physical death. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? The scriptures are quite clear in the explanation. The details of the death of Christ were pretty specific. Each gospel account shares some small detail to substantiate the physical death in bodily form. This was no out-of-body experiences like the Quran describes it. Mark 15:39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely, this man was the Son of God. You notice the phrase, was the Son of God? Past tense, he's dead. The centurion was an expert. He saw death every day. His job was to put people to death. Soldiers wouldn't take a person down until they were completely certain that they were dead. And just to be sure, the Bible tells us that they thrust a spear into the side of Jesus. Water and blood poured out, giving him medical proof that he had died. The second component is that there needs to be a bodily resurrection. There's a movie that's in the past was made about Mary Magdalene and her experience. When she finds out the Lord is risen, she doesn't know where he's at, and she goes back to the disciples and she says, why? She tells them what happened, and they won't believe her. She's like, why won't you believe me? I'm not crazy. And the men in that group sat around and looked at her and says, why would he appear to you? You need to understand something. In that culture at that time, that was a pretty common response. Women were regarded as not quite credible. Their testimony was deemed valid in a court of law. While they may have been more honest than their male counterparts, because of their gender, they lacked any kind of credibility. The reason I point this out is that if someone were to try and fabricate a story about the resurrection, they certainly wouldn't write down that his first appearance was to a woman. For such an account, that would never make it out of the first century. The only way it makes it out of the first century is if it was true. George Eliot was a professor at Cincinnati Bible College. He used to say the Bible just never reads like a lie. After the resurrection, Jesus, he ate with them. He cooked fish. He walked with them along the shore. He touched them and they touched him. This wasn't some spirit floating in the air. He was in bodily form. And the final ingredients for a believable resurrection, I think, are evidence and credible witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. The Messiah died for our sins exactly as Scripture tells it, that he was buried. She's okay. But he was raised from the death on the third day. Again, exactly as Scripture says. That he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers, all at the same time. Most of them still around, although a few have since died. That he spent time with James and the rest of those he commissioned to represent him, and that he finally presented himself alive to me. Paul writes these words 20 years after the resurrection. He names specific instances where Christ appears to different people to prove to them that he had conquered the grave. He speaks of an appearance to Peter. Why does Christ individually appear to Peter? Probably because Peter needed it. He was one of his closest followers, but he had denied him 3 times on the night he was executed. Jesus also appeared to the 12 closest disciples. On another occasion, it says that he appeared to another 500. And then he goes and finds his half-brother James, who had been pretty skeptical of his brother's deity. Other eyewitness accounts tell us of even more appearances throughout the Gospels. This is all evidence. There was a story about a criminal who didn't have a lawyer. So he's in court in front of the judge for the first time. And the judge says, because of the magnitude of your case, I'm going to give you 3 lawyers. The criminal kind of sat there and says, well, if it's all the same to you, judge, I'd just like to have 1 witness. Jesus didn't have just 1. He had hundreds. The evidence and appearances continue to stack up as they witnessed his resurrection. Scholars are convinced that this list of people, this list that Paul goes through, is a creed that the early church had memorized, telling them how to prove to someone that their Lord and Savior had risen. It just goes through this list of people. So they would chant their names as it bolstered their faith and encouraged them and supported others. Back in 2003, there was the invasion of Iraq. There was a guy that came on TV named Baghdad Bob. No, you remember this guy? He was on the TV for the Iraqi government, and he kept saying, he would deny and say that the Americans have not invaded, they're not here, and then you'd see soldiers walking through the presidential palace. And then he was on, and they said, the airport is still under our control. In fact, the American soldiers are not even on the premises. Then it cuts to a live shot on American TV, American soldiers walking around the airport. Well, and Baghdad Bob is saying, they're not here. And they're saying, we have the whole place to ourselves. What do you do in a case like that? Who do you believe? You weigh the evidence and you weigh the credibility of the sources, and you may even allow some time to pass to arrive at some kind of decision as more evidence pours in. The story we celebrate today is a true one, and it occurred 2,000 years ago. Time hasn't dampened it. Time has only strengthened it. What about the disciples? Did they just return to their old jobs, business as usual, go back to the life they lived before Christ? Hardly. Instead, they became bold witnesses. With the exception of the Apostle John, historians tell us that every one of the disciples went to their death because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even John, the Romans tried to boil John alive. And he lives through that. People say we don't know which tomb belonged to Jesus. And that's true. The guy only used it for 3 days. But the people who buried him knew which tomb it was. The soldiers who were sent to guard the tomb knew which tomb it was, and the body still disappeared. Matthew 27 tells us that they were warned ahead of time because of some of Christ's predictions. They said, we want to make sure we have that tomb guarded in case his disciples steal the body and say he came back from the dead. So Pilate posted guards there, and they put a seal on it so the stone couldn't be moved, or else it would mean death to whoever moved it. Matthew 28 tells us that an angel appeared, and that the soldiers were struck as if they were dead. The angel rolled away the stone in front of the tomb. Do you know what the guards did? They went to the officials and told them, honestly, everything that happened. What do the officials do? They reach in their pockets and they pull out money. And they say, you tell the people that you fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. Here's money. Don't say anything different. And they didn't. But here's the problem with that story. If they were Roman centurions and they fell asleep and the body was stolen, they wouldn't have been walking around alive. They would have died. They would have received death instead of hush money. If the followers of Christ had stolen the body in order to fabricate a resurrection, do you honestly believe the disciples would have gone through persecution and torture and their own death, knowing that the resurrection was a hoax? All it would take is for one to have a fingernail pulled out or an arm twisted the right way or something, and they'd be like, okay, here's where we hid the body. Just don't hurt me anymore. We made it all up. It's just a lie. But none of them did. Charles Colson was an aide to President Nixon, and he spent time in prison following the Watergate scandal. He later becomes a Christian, and he said the primary reason he believes in the resurrection is because of Watergate. He said during the Watergate investigation, a handful of men couldn't keep a lie going for more than 2 weeks. As soon as the pressure was on, everybody caved. You can try as much as you want to ignore the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, and you can try to appear oblivious to the signs along the road in your own lives and the lives of others. But you can't ignore when the sun comes up that he's alive. The next thing you have to know is the resurrection is inevitable. I'm talking about our resurrection. It will happen. Some people say, well, we just can't know if we'll ever be resurrected or if there is life after this life. And instead of studying the Bible and growing closer to God, they just roll the dice on where they spend eternity. Listen, because of the resurrection of Christ, I plan on living forever. We have to live this life with the next in mind. What matters is what the Bible says, and what counts is what the one who came back and walked out of his own grave, what he says. That's what counts. John 5:28 and 29, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Our bodies will be resurrected as new bodies. The natural body will become a spiritual body. Not spirit-like, but perfect. In every possible way, perfect. We usually think of resurrection merely in the positive sense of those going to heaven. But the Bible teaches that based upon their faith in Christ or lack thereof, every person who dies will be resurrected and assigned a place for eternity. Each will be sent to heaven or hell. There is no middle ground. Hebrews 9:27 says, a man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Listen to these descriptive words in various scriptures describing hell. It is described as outer darkness, a bottomless pit, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal destruction, or a place of eternal separation. Heaven is described in glowing terms, a perfect place, a beautiful place, a prepared place. Larry Moody wrote, "The Christian has to remember we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We live every day in the land of the dying going to the land of the living." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have trusted in him, who believed in him, who have placed their faith in him." Christ's death does not remove the experience of physical death for us, but it does remove the power and the sting of death. So when a Christian dies, we grieve, but we don't grieve as people with no hope. Look back at the disciples and how their lives were transformed. The followers of Christ were changed. They endured the most horrible persecutions possible, and they stared death in the face, and they refused to go back because they knew that Jesus was the risen Lord. They could never be the same again. Christ continues to change people every single day. The pews in this room are filled, not just the pews, the chairs too. I don't want to leave you guys out. This place is filled with lives that have been changed or are continuing to be changed and transformed. Hard hearts are softened, closed minds are open, clenched fists are relaxed, and filthy hearts are purified. Jesus Christ changed lives, and the transformations are irrefutable. We all know somebody, we look at him and go, "Wow, that's not the guy I knew or the girl I knew however long ago." In spite of all the incredible evidence, there will always be an element where we have to have a step of faith required to accept Jesus. There's always questions. There's always going to be something. You'll go, "Well, what about?" But you can't say he was a good man, but he didn't come back from the dead. He lied about that. Max Lucado writes, "When it comes to Christ, you've got to choose. Call him crazy or crown him as king. Dismiss him as a fraud or declare him to be God. But don't play games with him. Don't call him a great man. Don't clump him with Moses and Elijah and Buddha and Joseph Smith and Muhammad and Confucius." He didn't leave that option. He's either God or he's godless. Heaven sent or hell born. All hope or all hype. There's nothing in between. Max Lucado's right. You have to make a choice. Christianity fits together perfectly like a puzzle. And the last piece to go in is your faith. Norman Geisler wrote, "God doesn't ask us to take a blind leap of faith into the darkness. He does ask us, though, to take a step of faith into the light." Jesus Christ's resurrection is good news after a Christian dies. But it's also good news for Christians while we live. It is good when you realize that you don't have to earn your way into heaven. When you realize that Jesus Christ paid everything for you. That reality is liberating. It's inevitable we will be resurrected and assigned to an eternity in either heaven or hell. Jesus Christ went to the cross and then came out of the tomb so that you and I will never have to see a place called hell. And if he really rose from the dead, then we can too. If he didn't, then as Paul said, we're fools to be pitied for believing all of this stuff. In John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Today, if you're sitting and you're wondering, can this guy be the Messiah to me? His teachings, his ministry, his forgiveness, his death, his burial, his resurrection, All of those things shout yes. Think about it. How much time have we wasted in our lives along a road wandering in the dark, as lost as ever? Has it been 4, 8, 12 years until you saw the sun come up? The old Quakers believed in what they called a day of visitation. And that's the day you were confronted with Jesus Christ in your life. And you realized who you were and who he was. And you either chose to follow or you chose not to follow. That day was set for all of us 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ walked out of his grave and offered salvation to every one of us. You have to choose. You can't just put him off to the side and say, well, I'll get around to it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're reminded once again of your love and grace in our lives. The payment that you offered up for us to buy us out of bondage to slavery, to offer us a new life. Lord, whatever it is that gets in the way of us fully worshiping you and accepting you and letting that transform our lives, we pray that you would soften our hearts, help us to see you as our risen Lord and Savior, and help us not to keep it to ourselves, but to scream it every day with our lives. Every day we write a sermon, and every day that sermon should scream and talk about our hope in you, that others would find that irresistible and be drawn to you. Help us, Lord, to show people your grace and your love and your power living through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.